Why am I addressing it? To keep the controversy moving? To be personally offensive to my friends, the Cowans? No. I love Doug and Susie, and they're my friends and will hopefully continue to be my friends forever. I don't even want to bring their names up in this context, but I have to address those of you who may be wondering about my motives. I wish this were over. I wish this were a finished subject. And perhaps by next Sunday, at least in terms of the pulpit, it will be. But I don't enjoy it. I don't relish this. It is not enjoyable in any stretch. But if I ignore it, it gives the impression that we don't care and that we're trying to brush things under the carpet. But presenting a case that is opposite of Doug and Susie's appears to be polemic. It appears to be mean-spirited. And I want you to know that's not my heart. I need to present this case because the question is an important question regarding your experience with Jesus Christ and to what extent you can be sure that you're safe in the arms of Jesus and to what extent you are vulnerable to not only demonic influence, demonic attacks, demonic pestering, demonic temptations, etc., but how much control can a demon have over you, and how much power do they have in the life of a believer? Now, I think the mistakes we make on both ends of the spectrum are attributing way too much power to the devil and not enough to God, and the other is not attributing enough power to the devil as though we have nothing at all to worry about. And I try to understand this in such a way that I acknowledge the devil's and the demon's power in our lives if we aren't guarded in our walk with Jesus in humility and being obedient to the word. But I draw the line at the point of how much control demons can have, the point where they can actually inhabit you and begin to take over your body and even your sanctification. It wouldn't be such a bad problem if demons could just take over your body like they did with Job and give him sores and boils. We know that's true, but no one argues that he was inhabited. And the evil spirit that came upon Saul, but no one argues that he was inhabited either. The scripture makes very clear that the demon came upon or to Saul, but not indwelt Saul, King Saul I'm talking about. We know that a demon, or at least the devil, was used by the Apostle Paul to take care of the incestuous man. He said, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. But in that instance, the demon was actually sanctifying the man who was incestuous, and he wasn't desanctifying him, as it were. Paul, his thorn in the flesh, if that were a demon, which I don't believe it was, I believe it was a physical infirmity, but let's suppose for sake of argument that it was a demon. In the case of Paul, what is he doing? He's keeping Paul from exalting himself, so he's protecting him from too much pride. So obviously, if demons are used in that way by God to afflict us, to keep us from being proud, to keep us from being adulterous or incestuous, the last thing you want to do is get rid of those demons. Those are demons that are actually performing a holy service, even though it's certainly not their intent to perform that service. God nevertheless uses the evil devices of the evil one to accomplish his good ends. So when you consider demons inhabiting Christians, I've got so many verses that I have to cover that I'm not going to even attempt to try to cover them because it would just be daunting. It would be almost so tedious that you couldn't keep up. And you're just going to have to trust me to understand that to go through that many verses is just way too tedious. But I want to tell you that the verses that are in the New Testament are verses that describe Jesus and his apostles going out to preach. And if you will take the slide, who's running the slides back there? AJ? Is that AJ? If you'll take us to slide number 10, I think it is, Matthew 4:17. Notice what is happening in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles as they're casting out demons. This is often overlooked in the literature that quickly rushes to find proof texts to show that demons can inhabit Christians. Context is always king, isn't it? You don't like being taken out of context, neither does God. And so we have to be very careful not to proof text what we want to prove from the Bible, like cherry picking. We've got to take everything in context. And I want to show you the context. And everything you see in red has to do with the gospel or proclaiming the gospel or lost sheep. Do you see it? Matthew 4:17, 4:23, 9:35, 10:6, 11:5, 11:20. Next slide. 15:24, Mark 1:14, Mark 6:12, Mark 13:10, Luke 3:18, Luke 4:18, Luke 7:22, Luke 9:6, Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, 15:4, 15:6, 15:9, Acts 3:19, Acts 8:25, Acts 8:40, Acts 14:7, Acts 14:15. All of them emphasize over and over the proclaiming of the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel and the message of repentance. So what's going on in the early church is evangelism. So they're not going out to visit with believing Jews and believing Gentiles. They're going out to minister to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. But primarily Jews, because Jesus, as he said in his own words, was called to the lost sheep of Israel first. And every now and then he listened to a Gentile who asked for mercy and shared the gospel with a Gentile. And then after he gathered his disciples together, told them to go throughout the world and take the message to everybody. But the context when Jesus casts out demons in the New Testament Gospels, and then the apostles do it in the book of Acts, the context is in evangelism. And their goal is to proclaim the gospel and call men and women to repentance. Now, most scholars believe that what happens in these encounters is that God, through Jesus, uses miraculous abilities and through the apostles and even the 70 that are sent out to do miraculous works, to give them credentials to those who hear them. Why? Because everybody's got a religious message these days. And back then they had religious messages all the time. How do we know you're really from God? Well, he raises somebody from the dead and everybody goes, well, that might work. That might be a credential. He casts out a demon, then they're pretty impressed. Restores a blind man's sight, etc. So these works that coincide with the gospel are for credentialing Jesus. But Jesus does not cast out demons from believers. He casts them out from unbelievers, and then he gives them the gospel, and they turn to him in faith. Now, some of them obviously didn't. But I just want you to see the context in which all this occurs. And we go to Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. News about him spread throughout all Syria. Now, if news like that spread about somebody who was healing diseases, whether you were a believer or not, you'd want to know where that guy is. I would. I would want to follow him. In fact, how many times have you heard in the Bible where people followed Jesus because of what he could do for them? In John chapter 6, what do we find? Jesus says, you come to me not because you saw miracles, but because your stomachs were filled. Work for the food that does not perish, he said. And he told them about himself and the bread of life. And in fact, these people were following him eagerly. And when he got to the part about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, you know what they did? They left. And he turned to his disciples and said, will you two go away? In other words, there's lots and lots of people who follow Jesus for practical, pragmatic, selfish reasons, but not because they were saved. And when they were confronted with the true gospel and the true message of repentance and dying to yourself, a lot of people walked away from the faith. On Maundy Thursday, here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, mounted on the foal of the beast of burden. And what happens? Hosea in the highest, and they lay palm branches down and they welcome him. And the next day, they say with the crowds, the very same people, crucify him, crucify him. You see how fickle people are? How quickly people will follow Jesus if they think it's going to benefit them in some tangible way. But as soon as he calls for personal commitment, people head for the hills. So you cannot cite people who gather around Jesus as people who have saving faith, because the testimony of Scripture proves otherwise. The testimony of Scripture is that when Jesus really calls people to faith in him and repentance from their sins, many of them reject his message and his miracles after that. So he's going around preaching in their synagogues, and what is he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel. These people in the synagogues are not saved. Paul preached in synagogues too. That was his method, and the people he preached to were lost. So the fact that you find people and demoniacs in the synagogues being healed of demon possession is in no way an indication that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they're regenerate. They're religious, that's no doubt, but religious is not enough to be a Christian. And you know that. You should know that already. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. What else was he doing? He was healing people of various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. What do you suppose they followed him for? What could he do for me? In fact, I could just pause and ask you the question this morning. Why are you following Jesus? Is it because he makes your life easier, or because he's Lord and Savior of your life? Because you really love him? Or is it because of some pragmatic and practical, tangible thing he can do for you? Have you really surrendered to him as Lord and Savior? Have you denied yourself and take up your cross and follow him? Is he Lord of your life, or is he just a buddy that you use to get what you want and then you ignore him when he's kind of a hindrance to your lifestyle? Mark 1:35 is a parallel passage to that. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. And while he was praying there, Simon and his companion searched for him. Everyone is looking for you. No doubt everyone's looking for him. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for. I came to preach the gospel." And he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Preaching and casting out demons. Now, you don't preach the gospel to save people. You preach to lost people. Luke 4:42, "And when the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Now, this is where many of the miracles where people are healed of demons occurs, while he's preaching in the synagogues. So the context is Jesus is meeting lost people from the tribe of Israel, the sheep of Israel, and he casts demons out of them, he preaches the gospel to them, and they get saved. But that's the order. It's not they get saved, and then he casts demons out of them. He casts the demons out, and then he preaches the gospel. When Jesus came, Matthew 8:14, into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Now notice who brings the demon-possessed to Jesus. The people who bring the demon-possessed have faith, but it doesn't say the people who have the demons have faith. And a lot of times this is overlooked in the literature. They'll point to the fact that the one who brought the paralytic or the demoniac to Jesus had faith, and they'll say, "See, here's a person who has a demon who has faith." No, the person who brought them had faith. Mark 1:29, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon." Same story as Matthew 8 about Simon's mother-in-law and how he healed demon-possessed people, but these people came to Jesus not because they believed in him as Lord and Savior, but because they were opportunists. I would have come to him too. If you know somebody has power to heal sickness, to heal cancer, to heal diabetes, to heal epilepsy, you're going to follow them if all you get out of them is a healing. Luke 4:38, same context. It's one of the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew 8:28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed and met him. And as they were coming out of the tombs, they were so extremely violent that no one would pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Now, who's doing the talking? The demons. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know when they're going to be tormented at some point in the future, but they wonder if Jesus is going to do it earlier. "Now there was a herd of many swine." You know the story. They said, don't just send us out. Send us into the swine. They send them into the swine. They go over the cliff and they die. Not the demons, but the swine. Now, Matthew 8 continues that story. In Mark 5, there's a little more detail. And what it says is the man, it's a singular this time, a man comes and bows down before Jesus. Now, some infer from the fact that he bows down that that's worship. What it is a demon who is recognizing the superior authority of Jesus Christ, because what does he say? He says in verse 6, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.'" This is not an act of worship. This is an act of recognition of the superior force who you're afraid of. He's bowing down in subjection to Christ, the Lord of the universe. This isn't worship. It's the Greek word proskuneo, which can mean to worship, bow down, prostrate oneself, or subject oneself. You have to look at the context to know what it's supposed to be communicating. This isn't worship. This is a demon trembling before the Lord of the universe. Matthew 5:10, the story continues. Matthew 5. Now, what happens though? Interesting point. In verse 16 of Mark 5, it says, "Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed," now notice, he had been demon-possessed, "was imploring that he might accompany him." Now he wants to follow Jesus because he's been saved. That's the best face we can put on it. The worst face is he still wants to follow Jesus for what he can get out of it. But the point is, his opportunity to follow him occurred after the demon was cast out. There was no sign that he was saved before the demon was cast out. If there's any salvation going on, it's after the fact, not before the fact. Mark 5:19, "And he did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them the great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you.'" So he's describing this demoniac, taking the demoniac away as having mercy on him. Does that mean that the man got saved? Possibly. But the demon was removed before he was saved, if in fact he was saved. We don't have a clear understanding of what that means, but it could mean that he was saved, but that's an argument from silence. Luke 8:26 reports the same story, so there's not much to add to it. Luke doesn't really give us any details that Matthew and Mark didn't give us. And then Matthew 9:32, "As they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him." Now notice this. A mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. So obviously the people who brought this man to Jesus may have had faith, but it doesn't say anything about whether this man had faith. Do you understand the difference? "And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out demons by the power of demons,'" or the ruler of the demons. And you know the dialogue that Jesus entered into with the Pharisees about that. He says, if demons cast out demons, then Satan is divided and his kingdom couldn't stand. That's absurd. And then he tells them, if you identify what I did as the work of the devil, that is the unpardonable sin. You can do all kinds of sin, but one of the sins that you can't return from is a sin that causes you to identify the works of God with the works of the devil and the works of the devil with the works of God. That's not a particular sin you commit that gets you there. It's a state of mind that you live with such that it renders you unable to discern good from evil. And when you can't discern good from evil, the Holy Spirit comes and you know who you think he is? The devil. And if the Holy Spirit's required for being saved, You can never be saved because you always consider that the Holy Spirit's the devil and the devil's the Holy Spirit. You get everything topsy-turvy. That's why the unforgivable sin is known as the unforgivable sin, because you don't have the capacity to recognize the Holy Spirit when he comes to you. But that's another subject for another day. Mark 3:13. He went up to the mountain and summoned those who himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to do what? To preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Matthew 11:2. Now then, John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." These casting out of demons was not done in isolation. It was done as part and parcel of an evangelistic thrust on the part of Jesus and the disciples to go out into all the highways and the byways and call people to repentance. These are unbelievers. You preach repentance to unbelievers. Matthew 11:16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" In other words, Jesus says, you guys thought John the Baptist had a demon, and you thought I had a demon, but you're both wrong. We neither of us have a demon. Luke 7:18, "The disciples of John reported to him all these things. Summoning the two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one?' And Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples, 'Yes, I'm the expected one, and here's the evidence. Go and tell John,'" verse 22, "'the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" There's his credentials. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What does he mean by that? Because Jesus' message was offensive. And you know who it's offensive to? Unbelievers. That's who it's offensive to. It's not offensive to believers. Believers welcome his message. Believers celebrate his message. Believers worship and praise the message of Jesus Christ because it's a freeing, forgiving, loving message. But unbelievers misinterpret all that, and they're offended by it. Luke 7:31, "To what then shall I compare these men?" And then he goes into the same story, which we don't need to repeat. Matthew 12, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." Someone said, "Isn't that proof that he believed?" No, it's proof that the person who brought him believed. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons.'" And he had that conversation again with the Pharisees about Satan being divided against himself. Mark 3:20 repeats the story. Luke 11:14 repeats it again. And then we go to Matthew 11:5. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Matthew 11:20, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Who do you preach repentance to? The lost. Matthew 12:43, "Now when an unclean spirit goes out of the man, it passes through waterless places." You know this story. Jesus is basically saying this. It doesn't do any good to cast a demon out of a person that you don't put Jesus or God back into place. In other words, you cast a demon out of an unbeliever and you don't put God where the demon used to be. The demon goes and gets 7 of his friends and comes back and moves back into the house, and the condition's far worse than it was at the beginning. What's Jesus' point? His point is that when you cast out a demon, you've got to put God in the place of the demon, or you haven't done the person any good. In fact, you've done them more harm than good. Now, who do you cast a demon out of and put God in place of? An unbeliever. The believer already has God. Jesus is saying when you cast out a demon, you leave the person with nothing except an empty house. Now, if you can cast demons out of believers, you don't leave them with an empty house. You leave them with a house that's still inhabited. Only unbelievers, when the demons are cast out, are left with an empty house. Unless God is put in their place, put in its place, and That was what Jesus was doing with the gospel, preaching the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. Luke 11 repeats the story, and then we go to Matthew 15, 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came and began crying out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Now that may indicate faith on the part of this woman. It may indicate respect, but we have to conjecture if we conclude anything. But let's just say that it does indicate saving faith, because she calls him Son of David, Lord. But who is she bringing and who is she asking help for? "My daughter, who is cruelly demon-possessed." He did not answer a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great." Now that may be an indication that she was saved, but it isn't an indication that her daughter was, and it was the daughter who had the demon. Mark 7:24 repeats the same story. Matthew 17:14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, now here's another person, "Lord, have mercy on my son." This is a person who's asking Jesus for help regarding someone else. It was someone else who had the demon, not the person who's asking for the help. Mark 9:14 repeats the story. Mark 9:22, Luke 9:37, this repeats the same story. Mark 1:21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now why was he in the synagogue? To preach the gospel, to call people to repentance. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Sounds familiar to the conversations we heard earlier. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him," throwing him into convulsions. An unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, news spread about him everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Luke 4:31 repeats the story. And Mark 6:7, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now, what's he doing sending them out? He gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, there stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. It's the gospel. They're going to lost people and preaching this message and taking demons out of them. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent out. He repeats the story, Matthew 10 does. And notice what he says. He says, "I want you to not go by way of the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand," is what I want you to preach. "And heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts and a bag for your journey and even two coats or sandals or a staff." Luke 9 repeats that story. And Mark 16 repeats it, but let me read Mark 16. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. These signs will accompany those who have believed." Now notice what he says. This is important for you to understand. Some people believe Mark 9 through 20 is spurious, that it wasn't in the earlier manuscripts. Some believe that it was not spurious and it was legitimate. I'm not going to get into that debate. Let's treat it as though it is legitimate and authentic. Okay? If it is legitimate and authentic, the next question we need to ask is, to whom was it intended to apply? Who was the audience that these promises were given to? Now listen to how strong these promises are. After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he said, verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons." Now, people on the other side of the argument say, see, there's evidence that we're given commands to cast out demons. Now, don't just stop there. That's where the literature often stops. Give us authority to cast out demons. What else does it give us authority to do if that's true? Well, it gives us authority to speak with new tongues, to pick up serpents, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, I'm not doubting whether a person could do that if God gave them that authority. I'm doubting the people that I've seen in my lifetime who have that ability. And you see the what he's saying here to the 70 and to the 12 is very, very reminiscent of what happened to the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. What did he do? He reached down into the fire, got bit by a poisonous snake, and he didn't die. He said he spoke with more tongues than all the people in the church of Corinth, and he wished that he would, they all spoke in tongues, but he wished that they would utter 5 words in an intelligible language than 1,000 words in an unintelligible language. And you know what Paul and the apostles did during the book of Acts? They healed people. In fact, they even raised people from the dead. Now, I hear reports about people being raised from the dead, but that's all I hear is reports. I hear reports about people being healed, but that's all I hear is reports. I'm waiting, like they did in the New Testament. You see, Jesus didn't do it behind a curtain. The apostles didn't do it behind a curtain. They did it out in the open public, and they did it on organic diseases that could be verified in terms of whether healing had occurred or not. You take a man who has a withered hand, and you touch him, and his hand grows back to normal. You take a man who everybody knew was blind, and he touches his eyes, and his eyes can see now. You take a man who's deaf, and everybody knew he was deaf, and now he can hear. You take a man who couldn't walk, and he's touched by Jesus or the apostles, and now he can walk. That's the kind of miracle I'm waiting to see. Now, I'm not doubting whether God has the capacity to do that. What I'm not certain about is that he's promised everyone that ability. So when the Bible says these signs will accompany those who have believed, I believe that what Jesus is intending to say is he's limiting that kind of power to the apostles and the 70 that he sends out. Because it's them and only them that you see in the history of the church performing such miracles. But be that as it may, let's not even get into the discussion of whether those things can continue to happen throughout the history of the church or not. The casting out of demons was done to unbelievers, not believers. And that's really the subject that we're dealing with. Luke 10:16. "The ones who listen to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now, what about the woman who was bent double? She had an infirmity that caused her to, probably scoliosis, most scholars believe, it caused her to be bent over almost double. She couldn't walk. She couldn't hardly move. And what happens? Jesus has compassion on her. Look, Luke 13:10. "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit." Now, I want you to notice, a sickness caused by the spirit. Does that imply that the spirit is inside of her? Not at all. Paul said to the Corinthians, and we'll talk about it later in our service, if you profane the Lord's table, God will discipline you. And when he disciplines you, he disciplines you in several ways. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. So God either directly touches the human body and disciplines them, or he turns the body over to the devil and the devil disciplines them, but in neither case does it imply that the devil lives inside them. The affliction can occur externally just as easily as it could internally. The demons had that power over Job. They had to ask for that permission. Now, that introduces an interesting point. If, in fact, God uses a demon externally to discipline his own, and the Bible seems to indicate that he does use that in the case of the incestuous man, or if he used it in the case of Paul to keep him from exalting himself, we don't want to cast those demons out. The last thing we want to do is get rid of a demon that's there to discipline God's people, or a demon that's there to help sanctify one of God's servants. Now, what about the woman bent double? When she saw Jesus, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Began glorifying God. What about demonic inhabitations in the Gospels? There's a man by the name of Fred Dickinson who has written a book saying that demons can inhabit Christians. And he's looked at the Old Testament evidence and the New Testament evidence. And regarding the Gospels, this is what he said about the evidence in the Gospels. "The argument is from inference and not from direct statement. It may be classified as an argument from silence. Such an argument is weak. We must again say that the weight of the facts does not bring us to an inescapable conclusion regarding the inhabitation of Christians." And he's trying to prove that they can be inhabited. So this is a witness for the other side, not a witness for our side, although I'm using him in that fashion. Now, what about Ananias and Sapphira when we get to Acts chapter 5? You remember the story. They said, "We're going to sell our property, give all the proceeds to the church." What did they do? They kept back half of the proceeds, put it in their back pocket, and Peter summons them before the church and says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now, let me ask you a question. Every time I sin, Satan fills my heart to do so. Do you understand that? Satan entices us all the time from the outside. He's always delivering false ideas to us, false promises, accusing God of being insufficient, accusing God of withholding something that we deserve. And we buy into that lie, and the moment we do, Satan has filled our heart to lie, to steal, to cheat, to commit adultery, to fornicate, to be bitter, to lust, any of the things that are the works of the flesh. The devil fills your heart to do that. That doesn't mean he's indwelling you. Ananias and Sapphira is not a case. In fact, Fred Dickinson, who is a writer for the other side of the argument, says, "There is no definite indication that Satan or demons resided within either Ananias or Sapphira. We must again conclude that there is not sufficient evidence to determine if this is a case of believers being demonized." He admits that. What about Simon the magician? You remember Simon. He was a sorcerer and he got saved. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized. The Bible says so. So here we have, at least in case of Simon, what most scholars believe is a genuine believer. But what happens? Well, here is the takeaway that Dickinson has as his conclusion. "We might conclude that this believer was still in the bondage of his pagan occult worldview and of his self-promoting scheming, but we cannot say for certain that he was still inhabited by wicked spirits, even though the attitudes and actions of such bondage may be manifest here. The evidence is inconclusive." Now, notice what he says about Simon. He says, "We cannot say for certain that he was still inhabited by wicked spirits." Let me suggest to you, you can read the text in Acts chapter 8. Nowhere does the text say he was ever inhabited by evil spirits. That's read into the text. But he says, in this case, after being saved, we can't show that he was. The evidence is inconclusive. Acts 19, Paul had handkerchiefs taken from him so that they could take it to those who were sick and be healed. That's pretty amazing. I believe it happened. He says he carried his body to the sick and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, now here, they're going to imitate Paul. Now what was Paul's message? How do we know what Paul's message was? Because they're imitating him. "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What's the point of my bringing this passage up? Not to make a joke, but to illustrate the point that even in Paul's preaching, he was preaching Jesus as he was bringing demons out of these people. So he's preaching to lost people. What about the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He was sleeping with his stepmother. And the Bible says that Paul said to the church, "Shame on you. You should have already put him out of the church. But in your pride, you have not done so. I am going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus." Now, let me ask you a question. Does it automatically mean that if you've been turned over to Satan, that he's living inside you, or that a demon is living inside you? Certainly not. So this is an inference drawn from the text that I think is an illegitimate inference. It's certainly not a necessary inference. Now, but let's suppose for sake of argument, okay? Now follow this, that what Paul was describing was actually demon possession. I'm going to let a demon inhabit this man for what purpose? To cause him to destroy his flesh so that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm going to use a demon for a godly purpose. Now, if you came across this incestuous man and you knew that he had a demon in you, would you want to cast him out? I would say you wouldn't want to cast him out because the demon's there for good purposes. I'm not able to discern which demons ought to be cast out and which aren't, if in fact demons perform these kinds of services. Now, what does Fred Dickinson say about the incestuous man? He says, "All we can say is that God would have employed satanic forces to be used as part of the discipline to restore this sinning man. The conclusion that this evidence is demonization of a genuine believer is not warranted." Same conclusion for Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul said he turned over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, notice this. God is going to use Paul to turn Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, and Satan is going to think that he's going to cause them to stumble. But what's God going to use Satan to do? To teach him not to blaspheme, which is a godly service. And you think, wow, how does God do that? I'm glad God can do that. That's just an illustration of Romans 8:28. "For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." What that means is sometimes God uses good forces to bring us to a godly end. Sometimes he uses hospitable forces to bring us to a godly end. But God always overrides the inhospitable and the evil forces for his own purposes, as we see in the life of Joseph and his 11 brothers. Do you remember? What they intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, what about eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 10:20? Here's what Dickinson said. "But we cannot say for certain that they were demonized or in danger of demonization from the language of the passage. Again, we must decline the certainty of the conclusion that this passage teaches the possibility of demonization of believers." Now, I keep reading from a man who believes Christians can be demonized. So why does he keep showing that they can't be from Scripture? Because primarily he gets it from his clinical considerations, not scriptural considerations. From experiences that he's had, not from the text of Scripture. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:1. You know this passage if you've ever studied the spiritual gifts. "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You know what he's saying? Here's the parameters of what the Holy Spirit will inspire you to do, and the Holy Spirit will never inspire you to do. That's all he's saying. And then he launches in to the use of the gifts for the common good, and he says, "I want you to understand that no gift is given for personal edification, but for the building up of the body in love, so that the common good can be established." And he goes into talking about how tongues doesn't do that in the corporate worship because it's usually self-edifying, but prophesying does in the corporate worship because everybody understands what's being said. And the only time tongues should be used in a corporate service is when there's an interpreter. So he lays out all the rules for how tongues and prophecy ought to be understood and used. But at no time does he actually identify an individual who has ever said the words in the church. Imagine this, right? I'm leading worship. Whose guitar is this? I'm going to put and I'm leading worship and I say, Jesus is accursed. Dickinson says from 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, that that's what happened in the church at Corinth. Now listen to his explanation. This is the only time I quote Dickinson when I'm actually in disagreement with him. Because he pulls out of thin air a worship leader who's leading worship at Corinth, who says in the worship service while he's leading, Jesus is accursed, and he also knows that he says it by an inhabiting demon. Now listen to his explanation. It seems quite clear that the Corinthians regarded the tongue speaker as a believer. What tongue speaker? Read the chapter. You won't find it. You won't find him. This is a hypothetical statement Paul is making. The Holy Spirit will never cause you to say, Jesus be accursed. And you can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it unless it's the Holy Spirit. That's all Paul's point is. He's not talking about an actual person like the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5 or like the people who are profaning the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking about a hypothetical situation, not a real situation. And listen to what Dickinson says. It seems quite clear that the Corinthians regards the tongue speaker as a believer. For they allowed him to lead the congregation and expected him to lead them in praise to God through the gift of tongues. Where do you see that in the text? I don't see that in the text. Here, in this is a case of a person most likely recognized as a believer who was speaking in a demonically controlled tongue. Now, that is a stretch. I hate to tell you, that is a huge stretch because that's putting into the text what is not there. Well, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where Paul is fighting the doctrine of the Judaizers? What is the doctrine of the Judaizers? Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus circumcision. If you want to be saved, you must have Jesus, and then you must add to Jesus circumcision. That's the message of the Judaizers. And Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthians, as he did the Galatian Christians, not to receive this message. If you receive this message, you're going to go backwards because you've already believed that message. It's a message of legalism. It's the message of works righteousness. It's the message that you're saved by your own efforts, by obeying the law. Don't go backwards. Go forward. Grace is a revolutionary message. It's a message that frees. It's a message that empowers. Don't deny this message that empowers for a message that robs you and puts you into bondage again. He makes that argument all through Galatians, and now he makes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But notice how he starts chapter 11. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Now, that ought to be a clue to you right off the bat. Paul is going to engage in hyperbole and a little bit of satire to make his point. So what we ought to expect, at least in the immediate context, is a few jabs and a few accusations that are over the top. Why? Because he says, bear with me with a little bit of foolishness now. Notice what he says in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve. Now, does anybody want to claim that Eve was inhabited by a demon? The text doesn't give us any clue that that happened at all. The serpent stayed out of her, but he enticed her from the outside. Just as the serpent deceived Eve. Just as the serpent deceived Eve. Just as the serpent deceived Eve. Keep repeating that. By his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now Paul goes on to say, but when I get on to you for believing such things, you don't bear it beautifully. You find fault with me. In other words, you put up with false teachers, but you won't put up with true ones. Paul gets exercised in this chapter, and he says a lot of things that you go, wow, Paul. Now how did he begin the chapter? Put up with me with a little foolishness for a moment. Now, what does Fred Dickinson say about this? The advocate for the other position. It is clear that Paul is warning against satanic and demonic influence that would turn the Corinthians from loyalty to the true Savior to the true Holy Spirit and the true apostle. The question, however, remains as to what it means to receive a different spirit. Must this mean invasion by a demon in every case or even in any case? Paul may be speaking of the possibility of receiving a demon to inhabit, but the evidence does not support that conclusion without doubt. Listen to one of the commentaries, InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary by Craig Keener. 11:4, chapter 11, verse 4. The Old Testament later Jewish literature often portrayed false prophets as those who claim to have God's spirit but are really moved by a different spirit. Paul offers mock praise of their acceptance of this bad treatment using the common ancient device of satire. Listen to this. These are my notes. Suppose it's about it, not just receiving the false teacher, but an actual demon. Suppose with me that that's what Paul's worried about. They're going to receive an actual demon. Why does it demand that receiving involve inhabitation or indwelling? Furthermore, this would mean that everyone who receives a false doctrine, innocently or not, has also received inside a demon. Now stop and think about that with me. If 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, means that you can receive a demon by receiving a false doctrine, then anyone and everyone who receives a false doctrine has a demon in them. But Lowe and Nida, Greek scholars, reveal that the semantic range of this verb contains the idea of come to believe. Lambano can mean take hold of, acquire, receive, collect, select, or come to believe. Now listen to these verses where the same Greek verb is used in their context. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. They didn't receive it inside them. Matthew 25:16, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gave 5 more talents. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Obviously, all these forms of receiving, the Greek word lambano, are to receive externally, not internally. What about Paul's thorn in the flesh? You know this one, 2 Corinthians 12:7 and following. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me humble, what's Paul saying? Now, I beseech the Lord 3 times to remove it from me, but each time the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made great in your weakness. Here you have a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. What does that mean? Most scholars believe it was an external affliction that the devil put on Paul that God used against the devil's intentions to keep Paul humble. That's what I believe. But let's suppose, for sake of argument, that it is a demon who indwells the Apostle Paul. Let's just take that for granted, as the people on the other side of this argument do. What is this demon doing? Against its own wishes, certainly. But what is it doing? It's keeping Paul humble. The last thing I want to do is cast that demon out. And so you have to be able to discern in such a ministry which demons ought to stay and which demons ought to go. Now, if you're God or the apostles, that's an easy call to make. If you're not, I don't think that's a very easy call to make. Now, someone might say, well, if it produces bad fruit, but the man who's involved in incest, it produced bad fruit, obviously, and so you would have misdiagnosed him and had the demon cast out. In Paul, the demon produces good fruit, if in fact it's inhabiting, which I reject, and you wouldn't want to cast that demon out. Now, notice what Fred Dickinson says about it. We cannot say it was a resident demon. Most likely we can say that it was a recurring physical malady originally caused by Satan or a demon. God continued to use it as a spiritually healthy benefit for Paul. Here's Dickinson's conclusion to the whole New Testament evidence for the inhabitation of demons in Christians. Most of these cases cannot be considered valid evidence for various reasons in the context or from other biblical information. However, there are some passages that present evidence that cannot be lightly dismissed, but must be considered fairly strong evidence, such as the daughter of Abraham with a spirit of illness and the Corinthian tongue speaker. However, there still may be legitimate doubts that these are genuine examples of New Testament believers inhabited by demons. Thus, we cannot conclusively say that the Bible clearly presents evidence that the believers may be demonized. Now, let me comment on the two cases he thinks are strong evidence. The one is a woman who was called by Jesus a daughter of Abraham. A lot of people on the other side make the point that he wouldn't have called her a daughter of Abraham unless she was a true believer. Well, history just doesn't bear that out. History is replete with examples of people being called daughter of Abraham just to simply show their biological lineage, their biological descent. Most commentators say that that is a reference to her being a Jewess, a female Jew. And why would he make that argument? Because Jesus goes in an argument to the greater, to the lesser, or the lesser to the greater, I should say. He's talking to the Pharisees and he says, because they get mad at him for healing her on the Sabbath. You remember that? And he says, what's the problem? She's a daughter of Abraham, meaning a Jewess. You ought to be in favor of good things being done to your people. So that's his one strong case. The other strong case is the one we talked about earlier. The guy who led the Corinthian church in worship and said Jesus was accursed by an inhabiting demon. You remember him. You didn't see him in the text at all. Now let me come to the conclusion of my message. Here are the implications of the survey of the New Testament. In at least three cases, King Saul, incestuous man, and Hymenaeus, and Alexander, God used demons to punish and discipline his people. If they are actually cases of inhabitation. You understand that? But that would be the implication. In at least three cases, God uses them to punish and discipline his children. Number two, in at least one case, God used a demon to sanctify Paul. Now, this is all assuming we grant that these are inhabitations, which I do not grant. Also, a demon-inhabited man wrote 13 epistles of the New Testament. Now, that would cause one to either pause about the product Paul produced or might cause you to pause about getting rid of a demon who could do that wonderful, inspire Paul to do something that wonderful, which I speak obviously facetiously. Three, how does one know which demons to cast out if some are being used by God for a godly end? Four, if 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4 constitutes receiving a demon just because you receive a false doctrine, then all one has to do to receive a demon is to believe a false doctrine. Now, how many of you have believed a false doctrine at any time in your life? I'm raising my hand first. I may be believing one right now. You see, here's the point, and I don't take this lightly. If what I'm teaching you is false doctrine, then I have a demon. And if you believe it, you do too. Or those on the other side are believing the false doctrine, and they have a demon, and anyone that believes them has a demon too. Now, I don't believe either of those things. Do you understand? I'm speaking in hyperbole to make a point. But these are the implications if these verses are used and brought out as proof texts that Christians can be inhabited. They end up proving more than their advocates intended to prove. It's been known as proving too much. Sometimes you come to a theory or an idea, that ends up proving more than you bargained for. Now, what's the upshot of all this? Can I prove, can we prove absolutely, absolutely, with certainty that the Bible says you cannot have a demon? No, and our doctrinal position says as much. The Bible doesn't say absolutely that you cannot, but it does not give any indication that you can. And when you say, what's the big idea? Let me tell you the big idea. The big idea is your security and who's in charge of your sanctification. This isn't about who's right and who's wrong. This is about what does the Bible teach and what implications does it have for the life of the believer. The Bible teaches that you have control over whether you will move forward in your sanctification or backward. And that at no time do you give up that control, even as bad as it gets. If it gets too bad, you know what God will do? Take you out. I hang my hat on 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has come to you but such as common to man. And God is faithful. Listen to that. And will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, will provide a way of escape that you might be able to stand. You say, well, what if you don't take the way of escape and you end up headlong down into a life of sinful debauchery? You know what the Bible teaches about that? God will take you home. God has a remedy for people who live a life of debauchery and rebellion against God, if they're truly believers. Read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to the end of the chapters. We will in just a moment to find out. I cannot and will not surrender the control of my sanctification or the control of your sanctification over to an inhabiting demon who stalls it, stops it dead in its tracks unless I can find someone who has the ability to cast out that demon. That makes my sanctification dependent upon not only my will, but the will of a third party and the third party of the devil himself, a demon. Now you say, well, are you at a stalemate? No, I think the evidence of the Bible favors no demons inhabiting Christians. And that's where I stake my claim. God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it isn't a virtue to be stubborn just to be stubborn. So where we are wrong, may you teach us by your Holy Spirit to humble ourselves and repent. But Lord, it is neither a virtue to be waffly and weak and undecisive when there are so many clear passages of the New Testament that give us assurance that we are in the palm of your hand and that you will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Help us to hold on to what is really taught in the New Testament and where we have read into the New Testament, make it clear to us. And where we have taken out of the New Testament what is not there, make that clear to us. Lord, your servants, Pastor Cowan, Susie, me, the elders, all of us love you. And we want to do your will. I have no doubt about that. But I pray that you will continue to guide all of us in the way of truth, so that we might be your servants and do your will and bring you glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.